You know, as you look across the Scripture, man, the Scripture is full of good teaching. Amen? Life stuff. I mean, from cover to cover, the Bible says that all of this is God-breathed, that all of it is good for equipping and teaching and doing all the things that we need to do to please God. But there may not be any more powerful words in Scripture that motivate and inspire and comfort us than what Paul says in Philippians 1:21. If you think about sort of a theme verse for the entire book of Philippians, I believe it might be Philippians 1:21, which says this: "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." All the truth, all the rock solid security that is found in those 12 words can carry you through anything, can it? Anything you face that's relevant for today. Day in, day out living. The Bible, particularly here in Philippians, is meant for us to live out. It's meant to help us live. But let me say this also. It's meant to help you die as well. That's what it's there for life, for death. It's relevant even in those final moments of breath. As physical life fades from your body, it's relevant right there. It's relevant for this age. It's relevant for the age to come, for those who are Christ's, because we will experience Him forevermore in heaven. And so for us, to live is Christ, and to die is certainly gain. Christ makes all the difference in the world, and He certainly does indeed in life and in death. And that's what the book of Philippians is all about. It's all about that. That's why I'm calling this series Exalting Christ in Life and Death. We're going to begin walking through this awesome epistle this morning. The letter here was written by God through the Apostle Paul around the year 61 or 62 to the Christians in the Roman colony of Philippi. Now Philippi, if you think about in your map, if you can visualize in your mind, is not too far off of the Mediterranean coast. The northern Mediterranean coast in the modern city of Greece is where that is. And Paul had planted a church there about a decade earlier on his second missionary journey. Now this place, Philippi, was special to Paul for lots of reasons. Not only because it was the first church that he ever planted on the continent of Europe. Philippi was the first church he ever planted on the continent of Europe. But also it was special to him because they had been so kind to him. In fact, later in Philippians, he says, "No one else supported me like you supported me." They had sent a gift to Paul through Epaphroditus, which we talk about here in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. And Paul was sending Epaphroditus back to him, to his home city, to his church there in Philippi, and he was to carry this letter back with him. Now Paul, he would have loved to have just gotten up and went back with him to go hug their necks and kiss their cheeks and done all the things that friends do, but he was kind of impeded. It's kind of hard to go and travel and see who you want to when you're locked up in jail. And that's exactly where Paul was when he wrote this letter. This is a prison epistle, a prison letter. He was probably at this point in Rome, in his first Roman imprisonment. And he was there in Rome. And in fact, he was facing possibly execution. He very well might be put to death for his faith. And so he wasn't just being morbid when he says, "To die is gain." He wasn't just being morbid. He was facing that. He was facing death. Death was close at hand. It was real. It was present. It was imminent. That's why this letter, it has so much gravity to it. But it's also coupled with a ton of hope. A ton of hope. I'm excited to preach Philippians to you. One time there was two old country boys who needed a job. They were down on their luck, down on money. Their bank accounts were dwindling. As my daddy said, their pocketbooks looked like an elephant had stepped on it. So they needed to find some work, and they decided to apply for a job as a team truck drivers. They were both going to do it together. And so as part of the oral exam, they began to take the test. The instructor decided he'd try to throw them a curveball to see what they would do under pressure. And so he said, "Well, here's the scenario. Let's say that you and Bob, your sidekick Bob, are going down a steep hill in this big old truck with a big old load, and all of a sudden your brakes go out. and you're speeding down this hill, and you look down, and all of a sudden you see at the bottom of the hill a railroad track. And across this railroad track is a train, and it's stopped. What are you going to do? Well, the guy answered back. He said, that'd be easy. I'd wake Bob up. And he said, well, why in the world would Bob be asleep? Why would you wake Bob up? He said, well, now, me and Bob, we traveled a lot of miles together, and we've seen a lot of wrecks. But Bob ain't never seen a wreck like it's going to happen at the bottom of that hill. He wanted to see that. He didn't want to miss that. Do you ever feel like your life is a wreck, right? I mean, physically speaking, maybe, metaphorically speaking, we've seen some bad wrecks in our day. And sometimes my life feels like a wreck. I struggle, I fail, I fall short, I get frustrated. Finances, friendships, relationships, job stuff, decisions, outcomes, all those things. My goodness, life is often a mess, and some days it feels more like a mess than others. Amen? If it ever feels like that for you, if you've been there, God has a word for you today here in the book of Philippians. Here's the point this morning that I believe God is speaking to us through this passage. It's simply this: embrace and rejoice in the reality that God has you in process with a glorious end in mind. Let me say that again. Embrace and rejoice in the reality that God has you in process with a glorious end in mind. That's what verse 6 is all about. And that's the primary verse that we're going to gain truth from this morning. Verse 6, it says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He's writing this to the Philippians, but it goes forward to all believers in Christ after the Philippians, of course. If you are Jesus's, listen closely. You are right now in the middle of a glorious transformation. You're in a process, aren't you? You're not what you once were. Think about that for a moment. Think about who you were before you came to Jesus, what you were facing, what your hopes were, what your aspirations were. I was chasing after pleasure. I was chasing after things of this world. I'd placed my hope in what I could do. I was looking for the applause of mankind. That's what I was chasing after. But after Christ pursued me and Christ won me, He's given me a new pursuit. He's given me a new hope. He's given me a new purpose. I'm not what I was. But you know what? I ain't what I'm going to be either. Right? I'm not yet there. And while you are not what you were, if you're in Christ, you're also not what you're going to be. You see, the Bible says, look at verse 6 again, "For I am confident." Notice the goal here. "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Did you catch the goal there? It's that P word. Perfection. Perfect. Perfect. That's the goal that God is taking you toward. Now, some of y'all might be here this morning and think you're already there. You're already perfect. Let me burst your bubble. You're not. He ain't finished with you yet. One day you will be perfect, right? One day you will be entirely without fault, without defect. You will satisfy all the requirements of God. You will correspond to the ideal. In other words, you'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. One day you will be pure and complete, lacking in nothing. Just compare in your mind what you are now to what you will be someday. It ought to get you excited. It shouldn't cause you to despair, cause you to get sad. It should cause you to say, "I'm not what I am, what I'm going to be. What I am, I'm not going to be that for long. God is going to do something amazing in me." Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, He says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's what He's going to do in you and through Jesus and to me. Either in death or in the rapture when you meet Jesus, He will make you perfect. You are not what you were, and you are not what you're going to be. And sometimes that's sort of an awkward state to be in, isn't it? Right? It's sort of like a middle schooler, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about? They can't run. They just fall over their feet. The feet get so big. I've told you about stories from middle school when it looked like my neck grew and the rest of my body didn't. You know, we've all been there before when it's just clumsy. It's awkward. And that's sort of the state that we're in right now. You and I are sometimes in that awkward, often frustrating middle, but it's a glorious middle. It's a glorious middle. We're in process, and we need to embrace and rejoice in that. Embrace that middle and rejoice in that middle. You know, we can embrace something and not rejoice in it. It's sort of like when my mama turned 40. She embraced it. In fact, it hit her like a ton of bricks, and she spent the next few days squalling. It was hard on her. 40 was tough. 50 wasn't any problem for her, but for some reason, 40 really hit her hard. She embraced it, but she didn't rejoice in it. It's sort of like me when it comes to basketball. You know, I can go out and play basketball with Zachariah, and my knee kills me when I'm done. So I've embraced the fact that I can't do what I used to do. I mean, I wish that I could run down the court and jump up and do a big old 360 slam dunk like I used to. No, just kidding. I couldn't do a 360 dunk. I wish I could. I at least do a layup and slap the backboard. I mean, yeah, I'd be all right with that. I've embraced, though, that I can't do what I used to do. But I don't rejoice in that. I miss those days. I wish I could still do what I used to do. But here in this glorious middle that we are in Jesus Christ, we're not only to embrace it, we're to rejoice in it. In fact, think about this. 16 times in the book of Philippians, Paul says joy or rejoice in that book. Do you think he's trying to tell us something? Absolutely he is. Rejoice. God is doing something awesome in you. So we're going to embrace that reality that God has us in process and with a glorious end in mind. And so in light of that reality, let's look what the Bible would have to say for us. First, the first thing we notice from the text is that this reality evokes thankfulness. The fact that we are in process, we should be thankful for that. The first thing that came to Paul's mind when he stood up there and when he was writing this letter was that he was thankful that what God was doing in them and through them. Look at verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you. As I said a moment ago, Philippi had a special place in Paul's heart. If you go back and read the book of Acts around the 16th chapter, that's where you see that he came into Philippi and he immediately won Lydia and her whole family to Christ. That's where, if you'll read a little further, you'll see that he was met by a demon-possessed girl who was following them around and aggravating them. And that's where he turned to her and freed her from that demonic influence. And probably, the text doesn't tell us, but I would assume that she trusted Christ after that, like most demon-possessed people who were freed in the Bible. Not only that, that landed him in jail. He went to jail and he was there. And if you'll remember, that's where earthquake and all these things happened. And the jailer asked for the lights to be turned on because he thought all the prisoners had escaped. But Paul says, no, 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 we're right here. And the jailer that night came to Christ and his whole family. He had some great mile-high moments there. And when he left Philippi, they continued to love Paul. They continued to support Paul. They continued to be a people who were with him financially and spiritually. And so there was just a real connection with these people. But above all, when Paul thinks about what he was thankful for, I believe that he was most thankful for the fact that God, who had begun a good work in them, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, thankfulness just exudes from this passage, from this reality. Guys, God has done something miraculous in you. He's done something miraculous in me if we are in Christ. You see, when He saves us, when He does all that He does, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. Why would God do such a thing? Why would He do that? Because He loves you and me. He didn't have to. He wasn't under compulsion. He wasn't under constraint. He freely acted out of love. And I declare to you today that if He had not acted, we would still be lost in our sins. But God moved. He did so because He loved us. And because of the grace and the mercy that He's shown us, we should be people who are thankful. Beloved, that's what He's done. Every day you and I get out of bed, we should pray, Father, thank You for the transformation that You made in me yesterday. And thank You, Father, for what You're going to transform me into even today. And that leads us to our next point this morning. God has you in process with a glorious end in mind. And this reality begs prayerfulness. It begs prayerfulness. It not only exudes thankfulness, but it begs prayerfulness. Look at verse 3 and 4. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. There were probably lots of reasons that Paul was praying for them. But you know what I believe the primary reason was? Is that he knew God wasn't done with them yet. That God had not completed what He wanted to do in them yet. That's why he's praying for them. He prayed for them that they would endure and grow, and that when they fell down, they would get back up again. Think about this with me for just a moment. Think about your failures in life. Man, I hate failing. It makes me mad to lose and to not reach my goals and to do everything that I had set out to do and what God has expected me to do. But those failures, what do we do with them? They should be like magnets drawing us to prayer, shouldn't they? Like magnets. Failures should draw us to prayer. There was a man one time that prayed that God would send him $100. Y'all been there before? and a Baptist deacon overheard the man's prayer. And at the next deacon's meeting, he said, brothers, we need to help this guy. I mean, he's crying out to God, and I believe God is leading us to help him in some way. And so he suggested that they take up an offering. Well, the man had been praying for $100, and when he took up the offering, they only took up $75. Only $75. So they took it to him, and the man received it thankfully. But then he got to thinking, God, I asked you for $100. What's up with that? And so he went back to praying. When God didn't meet that need completely, he went back to praying, except this time when he prayed, God, send me $100. He added this to the prayer. He said, Lord, and if you don't mind, this time please send it through those Baptists or through those Methodists, because the Baptists kept 25% of it. That's what he said. And so when we fall short, we should go back to praying, shouldn't we? We don't just accept failure. We don't accept that we've messed up. We get back on our knees and we say, oh God, meet my need. Help me to be what you want me to be. Beloved, prayer is a powerful tool as we become more like Jesus Christ. As He's molding us, as He's making us into what one day we will be, prayer is indispensable, isn't it? It's indispensable. God is the one. Notice again, as we found here, that God is faithful. He who began a good work will perfect it. It's God who is perfecting us, and so we should certainly pray to Him without a doubt. We should pray, God, perfect us more, and God, perfect us faster. The reality that we are not yet perfect begs prayerfulness. And we don't need to just pray for ourselves. I mean, we so easily pray for other people's kidneys and cancers and their troubles and all those things. But how much time do we spend praying for people's growth in Christ Jesus? I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for their bodies and their troubles. We certainly should. But we all the more should pray for their growth in Christ. They're becoming more holy in Jesus. Third, when we think about the reality that God has you and me in process with that glorious end in mind, look what we see also in the text. This reality breathes in and breathes out grace. Everybody take a deep breath with me for a moment. Let's breathe in. Breathe out. Breathe in. Breathe out. Paul says, look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. When you see the word gospel, your mind should immediately equate that to grace. It was the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon who said, if you remove grace from the gospel, you lose the gospel. And so grace and gospel go hand in hand. They're indivisible. And so we breathe in grace through Jesus Christ, and we're to breathe grace back out to others. In other words, we're to be receivers of grace, and we're to be dispensers of grace. None of us are perfect yet, right? None of us. In fact, you probably are really good when you mess up to remind people, I'm good at this anyway. Hey man, I ain't perfect. I mean, I'm not perfect. Will you forgive me? Will you look over that? But let me ask you this. Are you as quick to remember when somebody messes up toward you that they are not perfect yet as well? Wives, do you love to show your husbands as much grace as you love for him to show you grace? Husbands, do you love to show your wife as much grace as you love for her to show you grace? Bosses, employees, teachers, students, moms, dads, children, do you love to show as much grace as you love to be shown grace? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, he says this, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. In other words, in some way, the measure of grace that we receive is proportional to the grace that we dispense. The grace that we take in is connected to the amount of grace that we give out. And so we should be very, very gracious. You and I, we've been given unfathomable grace, immeasurable grace, and we should be the most gracious people in the world. But too often we're like that wicked slave in Matthew 18. Y'all remember that one where he was called before his king and the king said, pay up your debt? And he said, oh king, I can't, please forgive my debt. He said, okay, your debt's forgiven, go on out. And that slave went immediately out and he found his buddy who basically owed him for a lunch, basically, and said, give me my money. And he began to rough him up. He even began to choke him. He breathed in grace, didn't he? But he didn't breathe out grace. And so often you and I, we get in that mode. We breathe in grace. We want grace, but we're slow, we're stubborn to breathe that grace back out. But in light of the fact that God has you in process, and the fact that He has everybody in process, that reality should cause us to breathe in and breathe out grace. God ain't finished with you yet, but neither is He finished with those folks around you. Be gracious to them. Be gracious to them. Breathe out grace. Fourth, when we think about this reality this morning, this reality is founded on an unshakable hope. It's an unshakable hope. Notice again verse 6. Verse 6 is full of good stuff here. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul had no doubts. He had no doubts. He was persuaded of this truth. This confidence was more than just a human hope. He was absolutely sure. And that comes from knowing the God who had made the promises that he was sure of. You know, sometimes we look at our life and we say, oh my goodness, I'll never make it. I mean, I look at my life compared to Jesus's and I say, forget it, God, I'll never make it. Never ever will I make it. It can't be done when I look at my own life. There was once an admiral who had a small card printed up and he passed it around to all of his subordinates and all of his crew and workers and all those things. And in gray type on that card, he wrote these simple words, it can't be done. He wrote it in gray and in the background. But then he had printed over the top of that in bold letters, big letters. But here it is. And so that card said, it can't be done, but here it is. And as I look at my sin, and as you look at your own sin, and I realize its strength, man, defeat seems inevitable, doesn't it? It seems like we will never reach what Christ has for us. But, the impossible is made possible through Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:57, he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That word "gives" there is an ing verb. In other words, it keeps on giving. It never stops. Right? In other words, thanks be to God who gives us victory, who keeps on every day, day in and day out. Every second of our life is a victory through Jesus Christ. It's not just one victory. It's every day God brings another victory. When it looks like we can't, you look at your life and you say, "I can't be like Jesus." Know that you're right. You cannot. We can't. But God can. God who began a good work in us, it is God who will be faithful to complete it. It is God who will do it. Glory to God. When it looks like we're sinking, know that God will uphold you. Church, we're not going down. We're going up with God. Amen? That's where we're going. God has us, and He'll work through us to do amazing things. That's an unsinkable hope. An unshakable hope. Finally, when we think about the reality here this morning, about God having us in process with His glorious end in mind, I got to point this out. The final thing about this reality is that it's only true for followers of Christ. It's only true for followers of Christ. Paul was confident that God, who had begun a good work in them, would perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. But that's only true for you here this morning, for us here this morning, that God has actually begun that good work in. That work begins when you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you surrender in faith to Him as Savior and Lord. Remember back to verse 5. Look at verse 5 in your Bible. He mentioned their participation or their fellowship or their partnership, whichever translation you have there, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that means at some point in their life, they had gotten connected to Jesus. At some point, they had linked arms. They had become partners. They had become participants. They had become fellowshippers. And God, because He had begun that good work in them, He would be faithful to complete it to its glorious end. But that's only true for those who receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you are not a partner of Jesus's. You're not a fellowshipper with Jesus. You're not one of those who has come and participated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me share with you, for you who die without your sins forgiven, there is no glorious end. There's not. The Bible says there's a terrible end waiting for you. There's a catastrophic end. There's a sorrowful end. Everything I preach today, if you never believe on Christ, you will never experience what I've told you. It'll never be yours. But here's the good news. This morning, God is reaching out to you. And He's saying, "Come, take My hand. Come to Me. I'll wash you clean. Surrender to Me, and I'll begin a good work in you that will transform you into perfection." You ain't perfect. And neither am I. But I know the One who is. And His name is Jesus. This morning, would you take the hand of Jesus? This morning, would you come and receive Christ, the graciousness that's offered by turning from your sin and turning to Jesus in faith and love? Guys, it's the greatest decision you'll ever make, because you'll experience everything we've talked about in this passage and more. So, beloved, for those of you who are in Jesus, You are not what you were. And you're not what you're going to be. God has you in process. And that process has a glorious end in mind. So I pray this morning that you would embrace that reality. I pray you would rejoice in that reality. And here's my final prayer. May you revel in the goodness of God as He journeys you to perfection.